Heavenly Father, you have prepared good works in advance for us to do. One of them is this task of making disciples. And Father, we pray as we reflect on it a little bit more today and then also next week. We pray that your Spirit might do his work in us, that we might be well equipped for this task that you've prepared for us to do, that we might see the goodness of it, and that we might engage in it. And Father, we pray that from that you might produce fruit that lasts forever. People added to that great multitude on the last day gathered around your throne and the throne of the Lamb. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. On my bookshelf at home, I have a book called Evangelism Made Slightly Less Difficult. And I think that title captures the assumptions and the expectations that many Christians have when it comes to evangelism. And when I say evangelism, I simply mean the activity of sharing the message of Jesus with people who don't yet trust Jesus. That's all I'm talking about. We can find evangelism difficult. It can seem like a very special skill which other people have. We think we don't know enough. We're fearful about it. For lots of Christians, evangelism is difficult and intimidating. We'd rather not be called to do it. But as we saw last week, Jesus clearly does call us to do it, and so it can feel like a burden that we grudgingly carry and then feel guilty about because we don't carry it very well. And I've spent quite a lot of time thinking about that experience, firstly because it has often been my own experience, and secondly because if God calls us to something, then that something is good. So why do we so often find it a burden? Sharing the gospel is good. So what holds us back from experiencing the goodness of it? What makes evangelism hard? And I've come around to a view that evangelism is hard because there's some errors in our thinking about it, which are responsible for some foolishness in the way that we often approach it, and the fact that it can feel like a burden rather than a privilege. And so I want to look at four ways that we might make it hard. Firstly, we make evangelism hard because we forget that it's actually impossible. We make it hard because we forget that it's impossible. At the beginning of Ephesians 2, how does Paul describe what his readers were like in the past? What does he say they were right at the beginning of Ephesians 2? Somebody tell me. They were dead, spiritually dead, as far as God is concerned. Not spiritually sick, not spiritually diseased, spiritually dead. Dead people can't make themselves alive. Even the most skilled and expert doctor can't make a dead person alive. Doesn't matter if you have the fanciest, most idiot-proof defibrillator. If the guy is dead, you can keep shocking him as long as you like. You'll just end up with a dead battery and a still dead guy. It's impossible for a dead person to become a living person. For the dead to live, something impossible has to happen. An act of resurrection is necessary, and only God works resurrection. If that's true, and yet we are called to make disciples of all nations, which is what we saw last week, what does that suggest about the first task of disciple making? What does it suggest the first task of evangelism is? The first task of evangelism is prayer. And without that first task, every other task in evangelism is just a waste of time. It's just applying the defibrillator to a corpse. Salvation is an impossible supernatural work of God. therefore we must ask God to do it. Salvation involves the overcoming of supernatural forces far beyond our human capacity. It involves, as the passage says, unshackling people from bondage to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, which is just a way of talking about the devil. Evangelism is a cosmic battle between Christ the conqueror and the demonic forces that refuse to accept that their fate is already sealed. Do you think you can overcome those supernatural forces? Do you think you can bring resurrection to spiritually dead people because you memorized a really good gospel outline and have a winsome personality? What nonsense that would be. Only God can overcome those forces and work that resurrection. And so if we are to be obedient to the call to make disciples, then the first task and the ongoing task is to plead for God to do it. That's why at the end, if you get to the end of Ephesians, you discover that's exactly what Paul asks the Ephesian Christians to do. He asks them to pray that God would work and that God would give him powerful gospel words, and he prays that God would give him gospel courage. God's got to give it. God's got to do it. Why do you imagine the Apostle Paul made such an impact on the world for the gospel? It's because God answered those prayers that were offered up for him so constantly. God did the work through him. Do you pray every day, that God would save specific people who you can name? Do you pray each day that God would bring spiritual life to our world and our nation and our parish? Do you pray each day that God would work through you, that he would give you the words and the courage that mean you can be part of that great divine work of raising the spiritually dead? Every second Christian tells me that they hesitate in evangelism because they don't think they have the right words and because they're frightened. Well, each day, do you therefore do what Paul did and ask God for the words and the courage? If we take seriously the command of our Lord to go and make disciples, we have to pray those prayers every single day. Every day. Because the task we've been given is impossible. It's supernatural. It requires resurrection, which only God can do. We make evangelism hard because we forget actually it's impossible. Secondly, we make it hard because we love the wrong things the most. We make evangelism hard because we love the wrong things the most. Over the years, many, many Christians have told me that they don't share the gospel because of fear. Now, we live in a country where nobody is going to jail for sharing the gospel of Jesus and nobody's going to get killed for doing it. So what is it that we're frightened of? Are we not frightened of two things? Losing our good reputation and disrupting harmonious relationships. Are we not frightened of losing our good reputation? In our moment in history, it isn't socially acceptable to be publicly and enthusiastically a disciple of Jesus. Against all the evidence of history, Christians are considered by many to be ignorant and hateful, deluded and dangerous. We're considered outside of the norm. And because we're herd animals, we don't like to be in that situation. We love to fit in and we love to be well thought of. And we love harmonious relationships and we fear them being disrupted or unsettled. We know some people get prickly, get hostile if we're enthusiastic about Jesus. Sometimes walls get thrown up and we lose connections that we really value. And we don't want that. We love a good reputation and we love harmonious relationships, and those are things worth loving. They're good things. But the problem is we love them more than we love God, which is just another form of idolatry. When Jesus walked the earth, his family thought he was nuts. All the social influences looked down on him, thought that he was dangerous. By the end, the crowds were mocking him as he died. In John chapter 6, Jesus preached the truth and most of his followers deserted him. In Luke chapter 4, he went to his home village and in the synagogue before his family and his friends and the people he'd grown up with, he spoke the truth. And afterwards they tried to lynch him. They literally tried to throw him off a cliff. He spoke the truth and the influences of his day arranged his murder. That same Jesus said, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." My point is that faithful disciples of Jesus who seek to speak the truth about Jesus, yes, will regularly diminish their reputation and will disrupt relationships. And we know this is true because it happened to our master and he told us it would happen to us. It's part of the deal and there is no avoiding it. To refuse to embrace that reality is to refuse to embrace the Lord. But there's a flip side. The person who has embraced the Lord by faith, that person knows that God esteems them and loves them. That person knows that their relationship with God, it will never, ever be disrupted because nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, as Romans 8 tells us. And that reputation in the eternal sight of God and that everlasting peace with God, that matters far more than our reputation before men and our peace with others in this fleeting and passing world. Why would we treat the esteem of those who are spiritually dead and blind and lost in spiritual darkness as more precious than the esteem of the everlasting God who sacrificed his very Son for us? Why would we do that? The right antidote to that fear of men is a true understanding of the glory of God, whose esteem we so often treat so lightly, and a true understanding of the darkness of those whose esteem we crave. And that true understanding only comes from walking closely with the Lord each day in prayer and in his word and in the fellowship of his people. But when it comes, we can learn to do one of the most difficult things that Jesus calls his disciples to do, which is to rejoice, and be glad when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Why rejoice? Because great is your reward in heaven, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. When we share in the exclusion and the hostility that Christ experienced for speaking the truth, we're reminded we share in Christ, and ultimately we will share in his heavenly glory. Once again, we need to pray daily. You need to do this stuff every day. Pray that God will work in us a vision of his glory and a love for him that overwhelms the delusion that the esteem and the respect of spiritually dead people means anything. We need to pray that we will love most what is actually worth loving most. And we might go a step further and we might ask, what has gone wrong here if I will not share the truth, the saving truth, with this person because I don't want to risk the relationship? Do I really love them as God does? Or do I love most what I get from them in terms of friendship or connection or whatever? And we might pray that God would help us love those around us more than we love what we get from them in terms of friendship or connection. That we might love their souls more than we love their friendship. We make evangelism hard because we forget that it's actually impossible. We make evangelism hard because we love the wrong things. We also make evangelism hard because we think it should be easy. We can do our training in Two Ways to Live or whatever, and I strongly encourage you to do that training. We can know our six boxes, and even with, you know, the verses and everything, you know, top shelf stuff. We can memorise our five Share Jesus Without Fear questions, and then discover that we don't often get a chance to deliver a 5-minute monologue and draw our six boxes. And when we ask one of the five questions, the conversation goes meandering all over the countryside like a demented donkey, instead of leading neatly to the next question like it's supposed to. We know that the gospel is simple, but we can forget that hearing the gospel is complicated. If you're a person who isn't familiar with the Bible, who's been shaped by a whole bunch of philosophical and cultural baggage that you're not even aware of, and who brings a whole host of mixed up expectations and prejudices and assumptions and fears and false hopes to the table. The gospel is simple. People are complicated. And on top of that, we can live in terror of being asked that question that we don't know the answer to, or getting that objection that we don't know how to counter. This is I've discovered a big deal for a lot of people. Lots of people are really frightened of looking ignorant of their own faith or of not knowing the answer to a question. And in response to that, there are two things that we should do. Firstly, we should study our own faith so that we know it well, and we should also study people. The message of Jesus is the true answer to every human being's deepest needs and longings and questions. To help people see that, we do need to always be growing in our knowledge of that precious message. And it also helps to have some idea of what's going on inside their heads. And it takes some effort. But there is value in understanding the common world views that shape how people think, even though most people have got no idea that they're being shaped by those world views. And most people don't. But if you understand the assumptions and the weaknesses in those world views, you can ask people questions that will help them question why they believe what they believe and whether the answers that are found in Jesus might be better. And lots of books around that give you a good introduction to that sort of thing. The one I mentioned at the beginning, Evangelism Made Slightly Less Difficult, that includes some of that stuff and is as good a place as any to start. If for no other reason, it's quite a small book. If you're not into reading books, well, God wrote a book. We've got to be willing to put in some effort. Second thing we should do is we should repent of pride. And we should remember that we're saved by faith and not by our capacity to answer the questions off the top of our head. It is simply pride that makes us afraid of looking ignorant. It is simply pride that makes us afraid of looking ignorant. Humble faith recognises that it still has an awful lot to learn from God. And it's realistic that in the middle of a conversation, it won't even always remember the stuff it does know. Many of you have heard me say it before. Study so that you know your faith well, but never be afraid of not knowing the answer to an unbeliever's question. Never be afraid of not knowing the answer to an unbeliever's question. Those moments are a gift, because they guarantee you can have a second conversation. All you got to do is say, that's a good question. I'm going to have to go away and think about that or ask somebody. And I promise you, your friend or workmate or whoever, they did not ask a question that nobody had ever asked in the last 2,000 years. Their question is not new. You might just need to do some work to find the answer. But it's worth doing that to help point that person who is currently in darkness, spiritually speaking, point them in the direction of the light that they need. Evangelism can rarely be simple because people are complicated and because we don't know everything. And my final point is this: we make evangelism hard because we refuse to be bad at it. We make evangelism hard because we refuse to be bad at it. I remember on my first college mission back in 2001, I got into an evangelistic conversation with a Muslim guy that ended with him yelling at me and telling me I was going to hell. It would be fair to say that everything I could have done wrong in that conversation, I did wrong. It's a sort of moment that tempts you to keep, to go, you know what, next time I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. But the problem is that if you want to get good at pretty much anything, you first have to make a start. And at the start, you're bad at it. I was going to give the most obvious example would obviously be from scuba diving. But then Luke mentioned that he had heard an example in growth group this week that, you know, I decided might resonate with more people. It's like learning to do hill starts in a manual car. This is something close to my heart at the moment as a father of teenage daughters and a manual driver. When you first start to learn hill starts, you are bad at them. You just have to accept being bad at it for a bit is the deal, and you keep practicing and you get better at it until eventually you get good at it. It's the same with evangelism. You might ask a question and then discover 30 seconds later you are completely out of your depth. You might give an answer that doesn't satisfy. You might inadvertently cause offence or find that you just don't know where to go next. But you'll think about it afterwards and you'll have some things to try next time, and you'll have a stronger sense that being rejected or misunderstood is actually not the end of the world. And as a result, you'll get better at it. If we act like evangelism is a supernatural work of God, which it is, if we learn to believe that the esteem of God is far more precious than the esteem of the spiritually dead, if we're willing to invest in study of our own faith and of our neighbour, and if we're willing to persevere in practicing even when we're bad at it, then I suspect that we would be much more likely to see evangelism as an exciting part of walking with God rather than a difficult burden that God lays on us. And so I'm going to pray that we will do those things, and we'll talk some more about it next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, nothing you call us to is anything but good. And so we pray that you will give us wisdom to see what we're mucking up that makes us view something good as something that's a burden. Father, if we are trying to do stuff in our own strength rather than yours, Father, cause us to repent of that. Where there is pride in our hearts, where there is the love for lesser things that is eclipsing our love for you, lead us to repentance. Where there is fear, we pray that in your mighty supernatural work, you give us courage. Father, we pray that we will study and practice. And Father, we pray that as we do these things, you might turn the burden into the blessing. It is a very great challenge to imagine that we could rejoice to participate in the sufferings of Christ. And yet, that is what you call us to. And so, Father, we pray that you will do the work in our heart that makes it so. And Father, we pray that you will give us the words and you will give us the courage. We pray for the things that Paul prayed for. And so we pray that you will do your mighty spiritual resurrection work in our networks and circles and world, and we pray that you give us the privilege of being the tools that you use, the instruments that you use to do it. And Father, we pray it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.